You might think it's a bit late in the day, in the sense of today, Wednesday, to be made a channel of blessing. And I beg to differ, because in a moment or two's time, we're going to come to the place of prayer. And perhaps there is no way to be a greater blessing than someone who prays. Someone who prays for the lost, someone who prays for the saints, and thereby be an immense channel of blessing. Perhaps nothing more encouraging when you know God's people are praying for you. Okay, 1 Samuel. Just a chapter 1 there. And let's have our Bibles open, notes in front of us, and let's just seek the Lord together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we, Lord, just bow before you here tonight. We want to thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your love, and for your goodness towards us. Lord, we can find no fault in thee. Lord, we have all been saved here for a long, long time. We've all been saved for decades. And Lord, in those decades, we have not found thee once to either have failed or to have a fault. We rejoice in the impeccable nature of our God and Savior. Lord, we would not even lift our pride up so much as to suggest that we are judges of God. But Lord, we are simply expressing our observations and our experience. We have found thee indeed to be good and to be long-suffering. Oh, long-suffering indeed, gracious and merciful, abundant in truth and goodness, as Ephesians 34 puts it there. Lord, we just pray tonight you'll help us, lead us on up the hill, and speak to us through thy word. Lord, thy word is a delight, and thank you for this particular book, 1 Samuel, and Lord, how you've spoke to me and perhaps others throughout our life through this magnificent book. We pray, Lord, you'll counsel us tonight that we might indeed be channels of blessing, not hindrances. Be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, as I said in the outline there, the events of this book took place approximately 1,100 years before the coming of Christ. So approximately 3,000 years ago. And to be honest, it's not all that long ago. We're not going back millions of years here. We're just going back 3,000 or so years. The author of this book is unknown. It's called 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but Samuel dies halfway through 1 Samuel, so he wasn't there to record the rest of it. So other than the name Samuel, whom we assume is a reference to the prophet Samuel, we have no idea who penned this book. It may have been Samuel commenced it, and he had those in place to continue simply the records of that day. But either way, God had his people there, and God moved the hands of whoever it was to write these words down for us. And you have to ask the question, why has God given us 1 Samuel? Well, certainly to show us his glory, but also, really, 1 and 2 Samuel is a narrative. It's a book, a historical narrative full of information. There's pictures here. There's men, there's women, there's people for us to learn from so that we might be closer to God. And here is how the Lord reveals his will to us by observing how he worked with these people and what God did with them. So let's delay no longer and just really get into the book. And what I want to do really tonight is take you through the first two sections at least. And the third section I'm going to leave with you. So let me just point you to the notes here, please. We have the chapter divided into three different sections. It naturally does so. Chapters 1 to 7, you'll see in the blue writing there. Chapters 1 to 7 refers to the last of the judges. So Samuel and his sons, really, were the last judges. Then you come to chapter 8 to 15. We have the first king of Israel. That was Saul. Then chapters 16 to 31, you have the second king of Israel, David. There was a bit of overlap there between all three of them. All three of them are working together, but the focus is first of all on Samuel, and then the focus is then on Saul, and then the focus is on David, okay, with the other characters dipping in and out, as it were. So let's go to the first section this evening, the last of the judges, Samuel. And I have to say, this has been a real blessing for me just to look at over the past few weeks or so. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read it together. And what you have here is Samuel's mother. You can take a note of that, Samuel's mother, of 8 M's here to go through the life of Samuel. You have the chapter headings as well there. And the chapter heading for chapter 1 says, "The Lord prepares Hannah for service." Now we've, I'm sure, all read this passage of Hannah, but I felt the Lord open it up to me in a whole new way this year, as he has with the entire book of 1 Samuel. And here you have this woman, and she's stirred in her soul. She's barren. She has no child. That was a great burden to her. She wasn't the only woman. There were lots of women who had no children, particularly no male children. But it particularly bothered Hannah here. And there's no doubt that burden was of the Lord. The Lord put that burden in her heart. And to inflame that burden, God permitted this woman, Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife. The Lord permitted Peninnah to plague her, to pester her. You see that there in verse 5. But unto Hannah, he, that's her husband Elkanah, gave a worthy portion. For he loved Hannah, but, now note this, the Lord has shut up her womb. This is God. This is God working here. God has closed her womb for a reason. And it's troubling her. And God permitted this woman, verse 6, and her adversary also provoked her sore. Who was this adversary? Well, read the rest of verse 6. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. I'm sure Hannah was bad enough in her own inner turmoil and struggles. She knew she couldn't have any children. It plagued her. And then the Lord permits this woman to drive the thorn in her flesh in deeper and deeper and deeper. Then verse 7, here you have her adversary. Verse 7, and as he, Elkanah, lots of pronouns here. So follow me through. I'll use their names. And as Elkanah did so year by year, he went to the temple year by year, when she, that's Hannah, when Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, so she, that's Peninnah, provoked her. Therefore, she wept, that's Hannah wept, and did not eat. So much did this trouble her, she was off her food, she was in tears, she was in turmoil. Now I want you to listen here. Remember what I just said. It was the Lord who closed her womb. It was the Lord who permitted Peninnah to stir her, because the Lord was shaping this woman. He was molding her to be the woman that God had her called to be and desired her to be. There was a job that Hannah had to do, and she wasn't yet ready. And God's taking his instruments, his hammer and his chisel, and he's chipping away at her. And her husband does a very silly thing. Out of the goodness of his heart, out of compassion for his wife that he dearly loved, but he did the wrong thing. Verse 8. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? You might read that and think, was that not the right thing to do? Well, no, it wasn't. This man is focused on the temporal, on the physical. He seems to be ignorant to the fact that God is doing something with his wife. And what you have here is God, sometimes, and I've certainly learned this the hard way as well, sometimes God sends a fire into our souls. Never seek to throw cold water on fires that God. So here's a woman, God's stirring her and getting her to break down. And her husband tries to
soothe her when God's trying to break her. I want you to learn from that, men and women. Because sometimes they're saints or the unconverted. And we live in a day where we are obsessed with giving people the cure. Let's take an unconverted person. You see someone who's unconverted and they begin to, you see signs of them under conviction. And as soon as you see conviction, out with the cure. What you need to do is call up the Lord and be saved. And that's true. But I want to caution you. Because sometimes this is true in farming life as well. The tree can be doing well and the fruit can come. And the fruit can be green. Don't pluck it when it's green. You wait until it comes to full term, full time, and then you pluck it. Don't pluck it too immature, because you know what happens, and this is a fact, and this is what Christianity is plagued with today. People who had the first signs of conviction, and before God did the real work of driving them into the dirt and to tears over their sin and agonizing into the kingdom of God, someone will come along, put their arm around them, get a wee profession, and they're fine. And they miss out. It's like the caterpillar, isn't it? Or the butterfly. The butterfly must wrestle out of its cocoon, and when it wrestles itself in God's own time, it becomes strong. The butterfly that it's meant to be. So look here at verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed on to the Lord and wept sore, and she vowed a vow. That's it. Everything leads to this one verse. This is where God wants Hannah to be. He wants to get a vow out of Hannah. And Hannah does not come to the point of making the vow until she is literally in the dirt. She no longer can eat. She's constantly weeping. She's absolutely broken. And now she's so desperate, she's ready to make the vow. And here's the vow. Oh God, the thing that I want, if you give it to me, I'll give it straight back to you. That's a big deal. The very thing that's breaking her heart, the thing that she longs for, she says, I'm ready. If you give it to me, I'll give it straight back to you. And that's what happened. God, as soon as she vowed this vow, the next thing you read here is, she leaves the temple, she conceives, she has Samuel, and Samuel goes into the Word of God. That's why I've called chapter 1, the Lord prepares Hannah for service. That's the mother of Samuel. That's the kind of stock he came from. A godly, godly woman. Because God made her godly. Let me get into chapter 2 here. And what you have is the ministry of Samuel here. Because go to chapter 2 and the verse 18. I want to just make it clear as well. Okay, I've given you chapter headings here. But I'm giving you a sermon, the life of Samuel as well. So, just to clarify that. So chapter 2 and the verse 18. Here's Samuel's ministry. But Samuel ministered before the Lord. You see, chapter 2 is really a contrast between Hannah's family and Eli's family. Eli was the high priest. He was the man who was involved in the work of God. Yet his family was an absolute shambles. Shame. An absolute disgrace. And God rebuked Eli because he permitted his family to go on in their ungodly ways without ever speaking to them, without ever making any effort to confront them and to correct them. Hannah, on the other hand, had a very godly family. She had, of course, this man of God, Samuel. And we read, as I said to you in verse 18, here's his ministry. He was a young man who ministered before the Lord. Go to chapter 3. Because chapter 3 is important. Here is conversion. You might think the order is strange there, isn't it? He's ministering on to the Lord, and then he gets converted. Remember, Samuel was a boy. God had raised him up for the very purpose of serving in God's house, and so he did. Chapter 3. And we read here, the time he went to bed, and he heard God call on to him. Read verse 7 with me. Verse 7 says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord." He was not converted. I'm sure everybody looked at him on the outside. Not only was he attending the temple, he was working in the temple. He was the high priest's right-hand man. But he needed Christ. He needed Christ. He didn't get saved. The Lord spoke to him that night. There was a great change in Samuel's heart. We know that because still staying in chapter 3, go to verse 19. And we read there, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him." There's the moment of his salvation. We saw his mother, we have seen his ministry, we observe now the moment of his salvation when God spoke to him. There was a man near him, and it was in the middle of the night. Oh, God dealt with him. I will say this about Eli. Eli was wise here. He didn't try to stop God working. He didn't try to throw cold water on Samuel. No, he encouraged Samuel. You go and you listen to what God says. Chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have a lesson here, of course, about, as I said in the outline there, God is not a lucky charm. And what I mean by that is the people of Israel go to battle now, and they get the ark and they bring it with them. And here's the, I've preached on it before, so I'm going to mention much more than this. But they get the ark and they think, if we get the ark, we'll be victorious. It's like taking their lucky charm into the battlefield. But much to their dismay, they lose significantly to the Philistines. And they prove, and they learn, that God is not to be kept in their back pocket and just pulled out when they need a little bit of help. But chapter 4, verse 1, in regards to our sermon tonight, here you have the method of Samuel. Because in verse 1 it says, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel." He was a preacher. He was someone who used his mouth for the glory of God. That's true of all of us. We ought to use our mouth for the glory of God. It's often said, your life is a witness. And it is a witness, no question about that. How we walk before other people is very, very important. But that's not the sum total of our evangelism. Yes, be an example, but also be a witness by your word. Challenge people about their need of salvation. Rebuke and exhort and so on and so forth. Let's fly on here. Let's go to chapter 7. We're going to skip a few chapters because I want to focus on Samuel with you right now. Chapter 7 and the verse 3. I love this. Here's Samuel's message now. His message in chapter 7 is found in verse 3. "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." There's his message. One God, whom we must absolutely and exclusively serve. This is a man with a tremendous message. Still in chapter 7, let's go to verse 15. We read there, his ministration. His ministration was his entire life, because in verse 15 it says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." And so I put that in there to show you not only his ministration, but the fact that he was the last judge. Now the next chapter, verse 1, tells us that he made his sons judges over Israel, but that didn't really kind of fizzle out, to be honest, because soon there's about to be a king anyway, and I don't know how much those sons actually judged. But it's sad because Samuel's sons did not turn out well at all, and that grieves me. Think of verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. "And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment." And I read that, and I find that difficult. That's an uncomfortable verse. We don't want that for our children. Yet here's Samuel, an exceptional man of God. And that's all we really have about his family. Nothing about his wife. And I can't really elaborate much more on that, other than to say it's sad. Maybe he failed at home. Maybe he worked hard for Israel, worked hard in the temple, but failed his home. But ultimately, the salvation is of the Lord. And there are many godly men whose children die ungodly and end up in God's hell. That's a sad reality. Anyway, perhaps I can take you to the last point on Samuel. And it's chapter 12. Let's jump over there to chapter 12. We're into the section now that deals with Saul, but there's a very helpful statement here. And it gives us a picture of Samuel's meticulous work. Chapter 12, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. And there's his meticulous attitude to the work that God gave him. God forbid, he says, that I should feel, that I should sin in ceasing to pray for the people of which he was placed right in the middle of. This is the kind of man they had. A godly man of prayer. A saint indeed. I leave that with you. That's Samuel. A great challenge to us. We saw his mother, his ministry, and the moment of his salvation, the manner of his labors, the method of his preaching, his message, his ministration, and his meticulous. Let's move on to chapter 8 to 15. And we have here the first king of Israel. Lots to learn there from Samuel. We really have just scraped over it just to give you a bit of a taste, I suppose. It was a challenge. Maybe, really, if I can leave that one challenge with you. When God puts fire in somebody's soul, don't you try and put it out with your cold water. Let God do his work in every individual as he did with Hannah. So chapter 8 to 15, the first king of Israel, Saul. Chapter 8 then, this is where the people approach Samuel and they say to Samuel, we want a king. We want a king to rule over us. And Samuel seeks to persuade them to the contrary, that they wouldn't cry out for a king. But they insisted that God, that Samuel would set up a king for them. And so we come to chapter 9. And chapter 9 introduces us to this man called Saul. Now, excuse me. Saul, I suppose, is most famously known for his fall, for his ungodly behavior. But I tell you, Saul started out well. He started well. Chapter 9 and the verse 21. He meets with Samuel. And Samuel says in verse 20, then let's read verse 20. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago. Now, just let me make a statement on that as well. Here you have Saul, his father, or you know, his father had found that some of the asses had gone missing, and Saul with his servant go in search of those donkeys. And I tell you, Saul searched, and Saul searched, and Saul searched. And I get the flavor from this man that he went to extremes to faithfully execute the job that his biological father gave to him. He went for days in search of these souls, in search of these donkeys. He paid the seer, the prophet, money. He was doing whatever he physically could to find his father's donkey. So he started off well here. Furthermore, verse 20 then, and as for these asses that were lost 3 days ago, so 3 days he spent, set not thy mind on them, for they are found, and on whom, thou don't list, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? What that means is, who is Israel longing for? And Samuel gives the answer here. Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? And Saul understood that. He understood what was going on here. He would have known there was a desire for a king to rule Israel. And he understands that Samuel says here, all of Israel has a desire, and you're the man to fill the place. Look at Saul's response, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? And you know what Saul says there? He talks about how small his family is, how insignificant. That wasn't correct. Saul here is actually showing great humility. Because you go back to chapter 1. Sorry, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. And here's what God says about Saul's family. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So, by physical stature, he was superior to the rest. By his heritage, he was superior to the rest. He came from good stock. This was a man who was exceptional. But he was little in his own sight. He was a humble man. A good man. Now, let me move on here to chapter 10 now. Here's this humble man. And in chapter 10, we see the Lord preparing him now. We see his humility. Let's see his preparation. Chapter 10, Samuel speaks to Saul here and deals with him and anoints him and so on and so forth. But come to verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. And it was so that when he, that's Saul, when Saul had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Oh, God did a great work in Saul here. Gave him a new heart. Made him into a new man. Filled him with power and with the Holy Ghost and with wisdom. Because not only was this man, a goodly heritage, but he had great wisdom. And I've really been bowled away by his wisdom as I read through these verses recently. And if you go to the end of chapter 12, because at the end of chapter 12, by now he is declared to be this great man. So verse 24, chapter 10, verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. So the people are shouting, God save the king, and they're talking about Saul here. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote in a book and laid it up before the Lord and so on and so forth. Verse 26, and Saul also went home to Gibeon, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So here now, God didn't just touch Saul's heart, but touched these men's heart. This is chapter 10, verse 26. He's got a band of laborers now. Verse 27, but... Oh, there's always a but, isn't there? But the children of Belial, men who weren't of God, verse 27 of chapter 10, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. So they despised him. They openly showed their hatred by, not expressing their loyalty to him. They didn't say that we're behind you, Saul. They gave him no gifts. I tell you, that'd be sore. That'd be hurtful. But look at Saul's wisdom. At the end of that verse, the last verse of chapter 10, it says, but he held his peace. He could have went and was perfectly now within his right to go and remove every one of those men's hands. He's the king of Israel, and those men are committing treason. They do not want him as king. They want a different king. But he holds his peace. That's wisdom. Because not every battle, men and women, should we rise up to fight. You choose your battles wisely. You take the battles that God would have you to fight. But let's go on. Because in chapter 11 and the verse 12, his wisdom continues. Because, again, I would love to take you through 12. It's a great chapter. Because there's war. There's people who come to fight against Israel. And we read in verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and Saul's anger was kindled greatly, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces." This is his oxen there, somebody's oxen. "Cut some in bits and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." He raised an army. He knew exactly how to get the people. He was filled with righteous anger, and he's going to do the will of God, and he stirs the people, and they all come to battle together. I tell you, his wisdom is exceeding the wisdom of other men here. Verse 12. "By this stage, they have fought. They have won the battle. Samuel and Saul walk hand in hand. The prophet and the king." Verse 12. "And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." They're going to be a slaughter now. Let's kill those men who a minute or two ago we just read that they wouldn't give Saul presents and they despised him. Now verse 13 of chapter 11, Saul gives counsel. Verse 13, "And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." That was the right answer. Again, his wisdom exceeded the rest of Israel. Not only was he the greatest in stature, but at this point, he is one of, if not the wisest man in Israel. And that makes the following chapters all the more sad. Because go with me to chapter 13. It wasn't that he lacked physical power. It wasn't that he lacked the power of God. It wasn't that he lacked wisdom. But he had one problem. And believe it or not, it was pride. Pride was his fall. Chapter 13 and the verse 4. "They have gathered to battle again. And Saul has enjoyed an awful lot of success." He's been doing well right to this moment. He has been riding the crest of the wave, but his son outsteps him. Saul, for whatever reason, is becoming very lazy and lethargic and ungodly. Chapter 13, verse 4. Let's read verse 3 as well. "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah." And what that just means is Jonathan took the initiative, and he went and fought the Philistines, and he won. Jonathan won the battle. But read verse 4. Saul sent out a message, and here was the message, verse 4. "And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines." That wasn't true. It was his son. But Saul put out the message, "I have won the battle." This is where his fall then begins. Come to chapter 14. Again, it's a summoning view here. Verse 1. "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." So here's Jonathan. He is full of zeal. Here's Jonathan. He's a young man of God. He's leaving his father in his wake. Verse 2. and Saul tarried. Can you see the contrast there? Jonathan is fighting. He's trusting in God. It's a great passage. You can see Jonathan's absolute steadfast faith in God. In chapter 14, verse 2, you see Saul's laziness. Not only is he full of pride, but he's full of lethargy. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. He's lying under the trees. He's falling away. He's slipping up. And then you come to chapter 15. And here's where it all falls apart. Go to chapter 15. And I'll bring this to a close here shortly. Sorry to detain you a little bit longer than I intended. But 1 Samuel 15. Here's the big chapter for Saul. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, I want you to note that verse 1. Something big's happening here. Because God says, I have anointed you king. You have a responsibility to do a huge job. Verse 2, here's the job. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek. Now, remember that name. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman and infant and suckling and ox, sheep, cattle and ass. Obliterate them all. This is the wiping out of a nation. Such was their sin. Such was their behavior. And I want to just say a little thing here, because people will step in and say, how could God command such a thing, such as the sucklings and the infants? I tell you, you're not dealing with man here. God knew what these children would grow up and be capable of. God knew what he was doing when he was slaying this nation, so bent on sin and on godliness. They are the children who serve darkness and not God. And there's always justice, and God justly deals with such an ungodly nation. Now, you get the sense of this. Remove them. Destroy them. Don't leave any. Now, verse 7. We're still in chapter 15, verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Heveleh, however you pronounce that, until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. He didn't obey God. Didn't obey God. That was a problem. Because the Lord had said, this is a big deal, this is a big job you're giving in verse 1. And Saul failed to do it. So jump down with me to verse 14. And Samuel said, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little, humble. You see that? God's commending how he was when he began. Verse 17. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected. And I tremble at these words. I do. Check me. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king.
Let me just clarify one little point here before I get into what this means really, but this doesn't mean that Saul was unsaved. God didn't utterly reject Saul. He just rejected him from being king. I believe this man was a man of God and he was saved, and boy, he went off. But it would be my personal opinion, and many good men don't agree with me, and that's fine. I believe he was saved. And the Lord specifically says here, I rejected thee from being king. And here's the bit that scares me. Should scare you as well. Because he removed him from being king. Rejected him from being king. Saul was anointed and he had a job. His job was to be king. And if he couldn't do it, not even if he couldn't do it, if he sinned, he would be removed from the job and somebody else would come in to do the job. And that's what happened. He sinned against God. It wasn't because he wasn't big enough and strong enough. It wasn't because he wasn't wise enough. It wasn't because he was from poor stock. Not at all. He had everything going for him. The one problem was this. There was sin in his heart, and that sin stopped him from being a channel of blessing. And so God brought in somebody else to do the work that Saul couldn't and didn't do. Go to chapter 24. And here's where we finish. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Here Saul himself finally acknowledges the will of God. Chapter 24 and verse 20. This is the passage, you know, where David found Saul in the cave and he cut off Saul's skirt and he went out and spoke to Saul, and here's what Saul said in response. Verse 20, and now behold, I, Saul, know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. David, I've sinned against God, and I know that God has raised you up to do the work that I have failed. And I'm going to go to my grave a failure. I would hate to die like Saul. What was Saul's problem? Sin. If you habitually permit sin to abide in your heart, it might start small, a little bit of pride. Oh, I won the battle, but actually it was Jonathan won the battle. The pride comes in, the lethargy follows, and then you begin to become a people pleaser, and the people want that you save Agag and save the... Oh, by the way, no, let me just show you one more thing, and I will. I promise you this is us finished. I just discovered this the other day. It was a commentator was reading, made this observation. Never seen this before. Go to 2 Samuel, chapter 1. Now the last chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel, says that Saul died on Mount Gilboa. You know what happened. He was being chased by the Philistines. Someone shot him with an arrow. He fell to the ground. He was still alive. He said his armor bearer, the first case of euthanasia in the Bible. He takes his sword. He asks actually his armor bearer, take your sword and slay me. Slay me. Kill me. My life's not worth living. Just cut me off right now. And his armor bearer would not do it. So Saul then dropped the euthanasia rope and tried suicide. And he took his own sword, spear, whatever it was, and he fell on it. And his armor bearer did the same. The problem was, Saul still wasn't dead. He must have been a big, strong man. A sword has been run through him. An arrow has been through him. He's been battling, and he's still alive. He must have been some, I tell you, well put together. But look what happens here. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel.
And let me see if I can put my eye on it here now. Yes, verse 9. Okay, so there was a young man who was there that day. And let's go to verse 5. And David said unto the young man that told him. This young man was at Saul's death, and he came and told David. Now he's telling David what happened on Mount Gilboa. And David said unto the young man, verse 5, that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. So it wasn't a sword, it was a spear. And lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Now just hang on a minute. Who was Saul supposed to annihilate? The Amalekites. He didn't do it. He failed to slay the Amalekites. And in the Bible, the Amalekites over and over and over again are a picture of the flesh. We ought to slay the flesh. We ought to have our flesh in subjection. Because I warn you, if you do not, your flesh will destroy you. And that's what happens here. But he said unto me, verse 8, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And that Amalekite, by his own words, testified that he put his foot onto Saul and finished him off. Verse 9, and he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. And I stood upon him and slew him. Pride brought lethargy. Lethargy brought sin. And it was that permitting of sin and pride and all to live that finally brought his death by an Amalekite, killing a stranger, a nobody, a nameless young man who came and put his foot on the king of Israel, the strongest and mightiest and wisest man that Israel at that point had, and he put him to death. Well, fear of the flesh, men and women. Fear of the flesh. Let's take our hymn books. And I want to sing a hymn with you, the hymn that we commenced there, 515. And look at verse 5, verse 4 says here, we cannot be channels of blessing if we consciously trifle with sin. We will barriers be and a hindrance to those we are trying to win. And you know what? Unfortunately, that defines accurately the final days of Saul. Full of pride, full of lethargy, full of sin, he became a hindrance to the people of God instead of a blessing. Let's learn from Samuel, from Hannah, from Saul, from David. Let's be men and women who are wise in the eyes of God. 515, we'll stand and sing verses 1 and 4. 1 and 4.